And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not steal. This eighth commandment forbids anything that does or may hinder or detract from our own or another's person, wealth, or inward or outward estate. We are in the habit of reading the prologue of this chapter before each commandment because it sets the true context, which is often unstated. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were given to a redeemed people, not as a way of approaching God or making ourselves acceptable to Him, but for a redeemed people to reflect God's moral character, His moral self-consistency, His righteousness and holiness in their national and individual daily life. Beginning with the prologue, we find that this entire series of commandments is framed in the second person singular, thou. God is here addressing not an indiscriminate mass of people, but each individual individually. We have seen further that the summary of God's moral law in the Scripture itself is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God gave His law in the context of His grace. And we do not understand God's moral law unless we understand the grace of law. Again, each commandment, though seemingly simple, is an example of case law. That is, each commandment embodies a great and entire body of jurisprudence. Not only is the overt act forbidden, but everything that leads up to it, inclination, motivation, thought, is forbidden. And in the positive commandments, everything that leads up to the observance is commanded. We began this study of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, with the declaration that every human being has the heart of a thief. To enforce this, we spent two messages dealing with every aspect of theft, physically, materially, mentally, spiritually, religiously, socially, governmentally, and individually. And we saw in this 29 different aspects of theft that we may well steal from ourselves or be guilty of theft involving others. We then noted that theft, the eighth commandment, is a violation of all the other commandments. We then noted an analysis, an exposition, that there is here a negative declaration and a positive implication. In the negative declaration we have, as in all of the negative commandments, the strong adversity particle, negative in the Hebrew, followed by the imperfect tense, thou shalt not ever, ever, a perpetual prohibition. And the positive inclination is that we are to do our utmost to love our neighbor as ourself, to see to our best interest scripturally, and to the interest of others according to the Word of God. We then noted the eighth commandment in its context. Then we dealt with the basis and necessity for private property. We saw that sinful, fallen human beings presume that what they possess is their own. And we noted the basic reality that all things and everything belongs to God. We are simply stewards of what God has given us. Then we noted the essence of this commandment, private property and the creation mandate. The creation mandate to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. For man to perform that according to God's commandment, he must accumulate a given amount of personal property or private wealth. Biblically then, the creation mandate is the scriptural and moral basis for private property. Then we noted exactly what is private property. And we ended with this statement. Property is communion with God through the material world. We are to worship God in every aspect of our life. And one of these is fellowshipping and communion with God through a scriptural stewardship of what God has given to us in the material world. We then dealt with the God complex of fallen, sinful humanity. Man was created and remains the image bearer of God, although that image is twisted and perverted by man's fallen, sinful condition. And yet, the creation mandate to have dominion and subdue the earth is not only man's calling, it is his nature. Perverted by sin? Yes. Perverted by the fall? Yes. But it is still inherent in man to dominate. From this unhallowed, selfish urge to autonomously dominate the earth and everyone and everything in it derives all envy, jealousy, and pride. Every act of personal, marital, and social strife, rape, seduction, theft, robbery, pillage, plunder, and murder. Personal, corporate, and national oppression. Every form of government which denies to its subjects private property, absolute monarchy, communism, and enforce socialism, and every attempt at ecclesiastical dominance, religious politics, and persecution. Man, in his fallen, sinful condition, no longer wisely dominating the earth and subduing it as a steward to God, saw fallen, sinful man individually and corporately is a squatter and a vandal on God's earth. Thus stands the necessity of the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Up to this point in our studies, we have seen things that usually are not considered under this commandment, thou shalt not steal. We are dealing in those areas that usually are not dealt with, and rightly and necessarily so. In our message this morning, and God willing, in our concluding message next week, we will complete our studies of this commandment. Not simply, don't take something from someone else, but everything in this created yet sinful fallen world that deals with this issue. Because human nature will not come to terms with the full implications of thou shalt not steal. We began now to deal with communism and Christianity this morning. Some socialists have alleged that the early church at Jerusalem practiced a type of communism because they had all things in common. Someone asked Mao Zedong, the difference between socialism and communism. He said, communism is socialism out of the end of a gun barrel. Man by nature is not a socialist. Man by nature is self-centered. Man by nature is concerned about himself more than he is the common good. So I use the term socialism and communism, two types of totalitarian government, one incrementally taking possession of the government, the other by revolution and force, as synonyms. In our modern American society, we are a socialistic nation, and now we have socialized medicine, and now we understand, those of us in our mid-70s and beyond, that soon we will not receive treatment for life-terminating illnesses. We've simply lived too long, according to statistics. The Republican form of government, by representation, that we once enjoyed, we only have the shreds of it left. And the government now controls almost the totality of our lives. Once the welfare system and the health system, which is socialized medicine, is overseen by the IRS, you have a socialistic government. Call it by what name you will. Communism and Christianity, then. We are told that the early church in Jerusalem practiced a type of communism because they had all things in common. I want to read the two passages in question. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, and make some necessary observations. Acts chapter 2, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. What was the famous saying of Karl Marx, which he got from this verse of Scripture and made it the idealistic goal of communism? Each according to his ability and each according to his need. That does not sound like the Soviet Union in history. That does not sound like any communist government. But that was the ideal in its seductive approach to society. Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and lands and houses, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This sounds like communism. This sounds like socialism. I want to make three observations. First, this was a spontaneous and voluntary sharing or acts of charity. It was not enforced. No one had to do this to be a member of the Jerusalem church. It wasn't enforced upon them by some superior or outside power. It was voluntary and it was essentially spiritual. They were of one heart and of one soul. The Spirit-filled church at Jerusalem spontaneously gave to the work of God and helped those who were in dire need, and no one objected. The second observation is this. The first problem and dissension that occurred in the Jerusalem church was over the neglect of the Grecian widows. We read that in Acts chapter 6. The early sharing, spontaneity was gone. The Grecians were not Greeks. They were Jewish widows who had appropriated Greek customs. And the Hebrews, those who shied from Hellenization, from Greek customs, received the favorable treatment, and those who were Grecian widows, those who were more Hellenized, those who had more imbibed on Greek customs, were neglected in the daily ministration. This is important. They lived in a Jewish society. They lived in Jerusalem. Do you realize even today in an Orthodox Jewish family that if one member becomes a Christian, the family holds a funeral for that person, the synagogue holds a funeral for that person, and that person is counted as dead, cut off from everything socially, family, heritage, economically. These widows were destitute. They had become Christians. They held the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. Their families put them out. Never was there a more prejudiced place than in Jerusalem against Christians. They were destitute. And shortly, there was favoritism for the real Jewish Christians, and on those others who were more Hellenized, they were neglected. This led to the establishment of the office and work of a deacon. And of those seven deacons, every one of them had Grecian names. They chose liberal men for the work of deacons. That's very important. Something else, Matthew chapter 24. At the end of our Lord's ministry, He prophesied of the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem. Believers were beginning to pack up and leave. By the time Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all the Christians had left. Many of them located in the area of Ephesus, far away. That became, with Antioch, the real center of Christianity. People began to liquidate their assets. They actually believed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. People had a heart and a soul for the work. That's the way the work of God is done. He impresses a man. He gifts a man and calls him to preach. The man leaves the congregation and goes out to preach the gospel and establishes another church. That's how God works. These were of one heart. They were of one soul. They were impressed in their heart and mind. If God has the heart, He has the pocketbook. They freely gave out of Christian concern and charity to others, and no one lacked. That's not communism. That's biblical Christianity. They did not have to take offerings or plead for money to care for their own. It was the work of the Spirit of God upon the church at Jerusalem. The third remark concerns Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property. They kept back some of the money. They gave the rest to the disciples, and both were struck dead by God. You see, It's enforced upon them. No, not at all. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have this terrible episode. Ananias and his wife had a piece of property. They sold it. They kept back part of the money. They gave the rest to the apostles. Ananias came before Peter, put down the money, and he said, "You have attempted to lie to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God." And God killed Ananias. And great fear came upon the church. A few hours later, his wife, being privy to their plan to keep back part of the money, came in. He said, "When you had the land, it was yours. When you sold it, it was yours. You could have kept all the money." What was the issue? Is that they wanted to give the impression before the church that they were totally committed and had given everything. They could have kept it all and been honest about it. It was their lie. He says, "You've together agreed to tempt the Holy Ghost." How were they tempting God? To take His hand off that church and that revival they were experiencing. Grieving the Spirit of God, and He would abandon the Jerusalem church. This was a serious matter. God killed them both. Not for their money, not for keeping back part of the money, but for lying about it. Two members threatened the whole work of the Spirit of God within that Jerusalem church. We go on now to consider money and evil. Money is the root of all evil. That's what we hear. The verse is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, I advise you to open it. Very significant. No, money is not the root of all evil. As is common, the world misquotes Scripture and perverts it. Literally, a root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. It is not money that is evil. It is the love of money. And that is a distinct word that means literally the love of silver. A root of all kinds of evil is the love of money. Poverty is never to be equated with spirituality. Some people do. Some people parade their poverty and claim in that to be greatly spiritual. "We don't have much in the way of the world's goods, but I tell you, we love the Lord." And what they want is pity from people, and that's not true spirituality. It's the same as the Pharisee who would make and mar his face as he appeared unto men to fast and lie about it. Oftentimes, poverty is the result of laziness, indolence, or a disorganized life and family. That's why Paul commands in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, "Do not constantly be getting into debt." Indebtedness is a form of slavery. Financial gain and material prosperity is not wrong in itself until what? Turn to 3 John chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." It is not wrong to be wealthy until it begins to hurt your soul's prosperity. And my friends, it takes very little to do that. Much of the time, a man struggles to build a business for him and his family. Faithful in church, maybe a Bible teacher, faithful in church, teaching his children. Oh, he's gone. He's gone. 1 weekend a month, 2 weekends a month, he's gone. Down to the lake, pulling his Dagon fish god behind him. That's a boat in a boat trailer. It has that peaked boat. That's a Dagon fish god. He's worshiping Dagon now. He's too prosperous. Church becomes a secondary matter. It takes oftentimes so little to make us unfaithful to the work of God. Beloved, I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health so long as thy soul prospereth. Do your possessions, the claim of your family, your interest in sports, this or that, right, okay, legitimate in and of itself, how does it affect your soul's prosperity? Oftentimes it takes so little to put the things of God in a secondary position. Our final consideration is rather lengthy this morning. Repentance, restitution, the grace of law. The law of God teaches forgiveness upon repentance and restitution. This has nothing to do with Christian love. I have heard people say, I cannot love you until you do this or that. I can't love you until you repent. I can't love you until you make restitution. We have no choice in the matter. Christian love is unconditional. We're even to love our enemies. But when it comes to loss, there must be restitution for a valid repentance. Listen to our Lord's teaching. Matthew chapter 18. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? That's the oral law and the tradition of the elders. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. We are to be forgiving and manifest a forgiving attitude. Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Repentance without restitution, when restitution is possible and necessary, is not valid. Restitution of lost or stolen property is with a high rate of interest because of the nature of the crime and the added loss of productivity during the time of loss or theft. This is what the Scripture teaches. I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. We are dealing here with theft and with loss. You say immediately, but this is the Old Testament. I know that. I know that. It's in the book of Exodus. That's in the Old Testament. I know that. So what? Don't you realize that the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament? And if these laws are not set aside in the fullness of the gospel, they are in principle applicable today. There are principles here of restitution concerning theft and loss. They may be Old Testament, but 2/3 of our Bible is Old Testament, and they give to us principles that underlie the teaching of the New Testament. We have a tendency to denigrate the law of God, and we should not. There was a great debate in the House of Lords in the middle 1800s. And one of the lords accosted the Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. And he said, oh, Mr. Prime Minister, but after all, you are a Jew. Benjamin Disraeli was a very small man. He turned to him and said, "Yes, I am a Jew. When your ancestors were crawling around the Black Forest in Germany on their hands and knees, gathering acorns for food, my ancestors were giving to the world its laws." That's quite a put down, isn't it? Don't decry the law of God. In those ancient societies, like a towering mountain out of the clouds and out of the fog, stands the Sinaitic covenant, making Israel the repository of God's moral law for the nations. Never discount God's law or the principle of restitution, and that is what we're looking at this morning. The opening verses, outright theft and restitution. No insurance companies to pay off, but restitution. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. It's very important. 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. Do you understand what's being said here? If a thief be found breaking up, a thief would come in the darkness at night. It was legitimate upon the principles of biblical law to defend yourself, your house, and your property, and if need be, kill the thief. That was legitimate. Why? In the darkness, there may be more than one thief. There may be a band of brigands. They may have weapons. They may kill you. It's a life-threatening situation. However, if it's in daylight and you can see one thief, then you don't take his life. And he does make restitution. The equity of God's law is amazing if we could only see it. He shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. What was the length of an indentured servant? 6 years. And the 7th year he would go out free. He would lose his freedom for 6 years, not in prison, but working to make full restitution for that which he took. God's ancient moral law is much more equitable than our modern penal system and the insurance company. Do not decry God's law. Then theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. And now, verse 5, theft by irresponsibility. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. Lost by fire. If fire break out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Verses 7 and 8. Lost by lack of security. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, he shall pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. No insurance company. There is individual responsibility where it ought to be. Judgment concerning loss for all manner of trespass, whether it be ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Do we understand the grace of law and the equitableness of God's law? And finally now, lost through theft. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. He kept a man's animal. A wild beast came in and savaged it and mauled it and killed it. And if any man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Lost through theft and irresponsibility. This law existed a millennium and a half before our Lord's earthly ministry. It has never been improved upon. Today we have the penal system. We incarcerate people, but there's no restitution. If there's any restitution, it's through the insurance companies. Decidedly unbiblical because of a secularized society. In some sins or crimes, however, restitution is impossible. Therefore, the thief must be sold into servitude. Or retribution must be exacted according to the law of lex talionis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, and a life for a life. In cases of capital offenses, the offender must be put to death. Blood pollutes the land. Read Numbers chapter 35. And it cannot be cleansed except by the blood of him who shed it. In some cultures, such as Sharia law under Islam, the thief has his hand amputated upon the first offense, and his arm amputated upon the second offense. How is he going to make a living? How is he going to make restitution? He's going to have to make his living as a thief and a criminal. Self-defeating. There is an infinite gulf between the teaching of the Word of God and Islam. I want to close with this thought. Never be overly righteous. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, with subsequent events out of hand, he murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. Months later, after the child had been born, Nathan the prophet, a dear friend of David's, came before the royal court. Here is David in his royal robes on his throne. The courtiers all around him. Nathan said there was a rich man who had vast expenses of herds and flocks. And in the same country there was a very poor man who had one ewe lamb, was unto him as a daughter and slept in his bosom. A wayfaring stranger came through, and the rich man did not take from his own abundance, but took the poor man's ewe lamb and killed it to feed this passing stranger. And David's wrath was kindled against the man. Can you see David in his royal robes? He stands up in his throne and says, "The man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold, because he had no pity." Nathan stood there. It must have killed Nathan to do this. "Thou art the man. But God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." God judged David out of his own mouth. To kill a man for taking someone's ewe lamb? What self-righteous indignation is this? Thou art the man, but God has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David should have died for adultery and for murder. But he did restore fourfold. Tamar, his daughter, was raped by her half-brother. That half-brother, Amnon, was in turn murdered by Absalom. Absalom was in turn murdered and executed properly by David's captain. And Adonijah, the other son, the younger brother of Absalom, had designs on the throne, and Solomon put him to death. David did restore fourfold. Let us not be overly righteous or consumed in our own self-righteousness, lest God judge us from our own mouth and our own ways. There is no greater equity than we have in the law of God. Thou shalt not steal. The very opposite is the characteristic of Christianity. Lovingly and kindly giving to others in need. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with her hands, that he may have to give to him that needeth. There is the truth, reality, and the spirit of the law, the grace of law, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Do you put yourself above God's law in your own self-righteousness? Do you find it easy to condemn others and to justify yourself even in your sin? There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Rest in Him. There is forgiveness with Him. We all have the heart of a thief. We are all guilty of our self-righteousness. Flee to Christ. Rest in Him. Sue for righteousness and peace with God through His atoning work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. Might we be awfully impressed with the equity and grace of Your law. Might those who persist in their own self-righteousness see the truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus, turn from their sin, and savingly lay hold of His righteousness, and be reconciled unto Thee. Bless through Jesus we pray. Amen.